Rob Schumann is back in town from Germany for his mom's funeral. And he heads back tomorrow, and our sympathy to you, Rob, and your family. And Ellie's here from Thailand and Myanmar, and also it was nice to see some friends from New Jersey, George and Alexis Dean, who were up in Providence for a wedding, and they stopped by to worship with us today. And I was thinking of a kind of a common theme through all those things, and one of those common themes is faithfulness to God. Like over, not just like over a minute, but over years, over time. And that's kind of neat. I think of Alice, and as long as I've known her, devoted to the Lord, and was that way before I knew her. I think of Rob and his devotion to the Lord and taking his family over to Germany to be at the Black Forest Academy and having to be away from his family back here and what's familiar, and what a wonderful expression of your faithfulness to God. I think of Ellie, and I struggle with English. And like, she's doing all these amazing things because she wants people who don't have the word in their language, she wants them to get it. And that's really terrific. And that's a great great example of faithfulness. And I think of George and Alexis Dean, who are sitting back there. And they were my youth leaders growing up at Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Patterson. Now, I know you're thinking they look younger than me. But I do find consolation in the fact that I look better than they do. And I'm also delusional. So, but I remember them being wonderful examples of devotion to the Lord. And every once in a while we'll see them in New Jersey. They live in the same town that my mom lives in, and go to that church, and they're still faithful to the Lord. And in a way, that does kind of fit with the sermon, in the sense that we're going to kind of get to know somebody who is also an example of faithfulness. But let me start by asking a question. And don't answer this question out loud. Who's the least likely person you'd ever think would become a Christian? Now, we're probably all thinking of people. Maybe you're thinking of somebody that would be known to other people. Maybe you're thinking about a very vocal atheist, a very vocal mocker of God that everybody would know about. Or maybe you're thinking about a celebrity or a politician, you know, that you hear speak all the time, and you're thinking, there's no way they'd become a follower of Jesus. Or maybe what you're thinking, who you're thinking about, is somebody that you really know personally, somebody more familiar to you. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's somebody in your own family. Then, of course, there's always the possibility that you're sitting there thinking that you are the least likely person to ever become a follower of Jesus. You haven't to this point. You have no intention of. There's no way you could ever picture yourself buying into all this Jesus stuff. Now, if you were to ask that question of people in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, you know, who's the least likely person you'd ever think would become a follower of Jesus, like today, you'd probably get lots of different answers. But I think, I'm pretty confident, that one name would come up pretty frequently. the name Saul of Tarsus. Well, why would the name Saul of Tarsus come up so frequently? What was it about him that would cause many people to think he's the least likely person to ever become a follower of Jesus? Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, near the very end of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, this is the first time that Luke introduced us to this man named Saul. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 reads like this. When they had driven him, and the him is a reference to Stephen. Remember Stephen, that godly man who first distinguished himself as a caregiver for widows, and then distinguished himself as a bold proclaimer of the truth about Jesus. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen was stoned for blasphemy, which is kind of ironic because he was the only one in the crowd who was actually honoring God and speaking the truth. And they stoned him for speaking ill of God. That's pretty humorous. And then Luke points this out, that the people who were throwing the stones, like the pitchers coming out of a bullpen on a cold day, they got to take their jacket off and give it to somebody. What they did is they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The fact that they lay their garments at the feet of Saul suggests he may have been more than just a bystander. He might have been actually somebody who was organizing what was going on. And then Luke gives us more information about Saul, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul was into what was going on with Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So can you understand a little bit why Saul was a popular answer to the question, who's the least likely person you know that would ever become a follower of Jesus? He was actively engaged in persecuting believers, dragging them off, throwing them into prison. He was promoting their deaths. Then what Luke does is he picks up on the persecution aspect, and then in the rest of the chapter, what he does, he tells us the results of this persecution. That this persecution caused believers to scatter, and he focuses on one in particular, Philip. And what does Philip do? Philip heads north into Judea, toward Judea, into Samaria, and starts preaching the gospel there, and many people come to know Jesus. It's great. And then the next thing you know, he's heading southwest. And outside the city of Gaza, he meets an Ethiopian official, a eunuch. And through his testimony, this man becomes a Christian, and then he heads way back south of Egypt, to Ethiopia. And you can see that the mission that Jesus gave his followers is starting to spread. Starts in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. It's starting to even go to the farthest parts of the earth. Now what he does in chapter 9, as we come to Acts chapter 9, he goes back to those opening words of chapter 8. Where he mentions Saul. mentioned Saul and persecution. Well, he picked up on the persecution theme and talked about the results of that, but now he wants to go back to Saul, and he picks up the story right where he left off, with Saul doing the same thing he was doing at the beginning of chapter 8. So this is the way chapter 9 begins. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is snorting like a raging bull. He's breathing out threats and he's breathing out murder against the followers of Jesus, who are called the disciples of the Lord. I just thought I'd call attention to that, because we're going to notice just in this one chapter the various ways that Christians are identified. And I like the fact that we're identified by lots of different descriptive terms, because we're pretty complex people. And there are certain aspects that these different names bring out. Here we're described as the disciples of the Lord. You know what we learn from these couple of verses? Saul's not interested in getting rid of Christians in Jerusalem. No. He's interested in getting rid of Christians, period. Everywhere. So what does he do? He goes to Caiaphas, probably, the high priest. He's in search of letters of extradition so that he could go to Damascus, search the synagogues for believers, for followers of Jesus, drag them back to Jerusalem so they can face justice. Probably at least be beaten. Maybe worse. What does he want to do? He wants to go get those who belong to the way. Another way to describe Christians. Those belonging to the way. What a great description for Christians. Belonging to the way, because what we know the way of salvation. That's what we promote. We follow the one who in John 14:6 identified himself as the way and the truth and the life. Saul packs his bags and he heads to Damascus so he could drag back some believers, drag them back to Jerusalem. He didn't care if they were men or women. All Christians were fair game to him. Damascus was located about 135 miles or so north-northeast of Jerusalem. It was a commercial center, a pretty thriving commercial center. It was on the main trade route from Mesopotamia to the north and east, down to Egypt to the south and west. And it was a home to a large Jewish population. Probably thousands of Jews lived there. And Saul, a hardcore Pharisee, was pumped at the thought of going to this fertile area to find some Christians. And if he found them, he was going to bring them back to face justice. He was accompanied by a team. We'll learn later that he wasn't alone. I don't know who was with him. Maybe some temple police. Maybe some mercenaries who shared his zeal. Or maybe it was just some mercenaries who just loved to bully people, and they wouldn't care who they were bullying. If somebody gave them a few bucks, they would go chase them down. During that week-long journey, I think Saul was a man with tunnel vision. He was just focused on getting to Damascus, licking his lips over the thought of what he was going to do when he got there. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Little did he know that while God had a plan, while He had a plan for Christians, Christ had a plan for him. While he's barreling down the road to Damascus, he's about to be jarred by a curve in the road. And it was a curve that didn't appear on his GPS. It was a curve that he didn't see coming. It was really one of those S curves that threw off his equilibrium. Maybe you've encountered one of those S curves in your own life. I hope you have, if you haven't. So what happened to this man who was voted by many to be the least likely person who would ever become a follower of Jesus? Let's keep reading. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice. He didn't see it coming, but he did see it arrive. Suddenly, like as most accidents do, it's just that this wasn't an accident. This was all part of this great plan. It was part of a divine plan. Even though it was noon, we learn this from other times Paul tells his testimony. We'll get to them. Chapter 22, chapter 26. Even though it was noon, the light must have been the first thing that caught his attention, which means it must have been bright to be attracted by a light in the middle of the day. It was a light from heaven, and it was flashing all around him. He was so stunned that he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. Things associated with this scene, the seeing of a light, the falling to the ground, the hearing of a voice, I mean, those things have happened before. People like Moses and Ezekiel and other people had similar encounters where there was bright light, where they were knocked off their feet, where they heard a voice. And those things happened when God wanted to make his presence felt for specific reasons in a powerful way. Could it be that Saul is having a divine encounter? Notice what the voice says in verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now there's no doubt for whose benefit this experience was intended. It says it twice. Saul, Saul. And the voice asked the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" That would have been that wouldn't have been too big a clue for Saul at that moment, because he persecuted a lot of people. He's probably thinking, "Man, I go through my little list here. I look at all these people I've persecuted. I wonder which me is talking to me. Which me is it? I wonder which me it is." Let me give you a hint. I'm going to read some verses that you think are totally irrelevant. Let me read some words that Jesus spoke about what he would say to people when he returned, when he separated people into two groups. Just listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 25, I'll begin at verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right," he already said he's going to divide them on the right and the left, sheep on the right, goats on the left. I was always on the left whenever I was in school, anyway. "Then the king will say to those on his right," the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, then you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You know what Jesus is stressing? He is stressing identification with his people. And you know what bearing that has on this particular text in Acts 9 that we're looking through? Jesus saying, in persecuting my followers, you are persecuting me. And Paul would elaborate on this vital connection that we have with Jesus. We are his body collectively. He is our head. We have this vital link to him. It's not an individual who's saying, why are you persecuting me? An individual believer that Saul persecuted. It's somebody bigger and greater than that. How did Saul respond to the claim that he was speaking to somebody who he had persecuted? Verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? At this moment, the use of Lord is probably somewhere between the two outer ranges of its meaning. He could be saying just sir, a polite way, oh sir. Or he could be saying your Lord isn't like Lord of all, Lord God, that kind of thing. It's probably not either extreme. My guess is it's more than just sir, because he knows this is a supernatural encounter. You know, this doesn't happen every day. This is no normal sir. But I don't think he knows that this is really the Lord in the sense that this is really the Lord. I think he knows something special has happened and he just simply responds, who are you, Lord? But he still has some blanks to be filled in before he can identify who this Lord is. So the voice begins to fill in the blanks. The voice fills in the first blank. Verse 5 continues. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. He fills in the first blank. That comes from the question, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, it's me. It's me. I'm the one that you've been persecuting. Then he tells Saul, I'm going to fill in some more blanks, but only after you go to the city. Then I'm going to tell you more. And one of the blanks he's going to fill in is, Saul, what you must now do. That little word must. Luke is fond of using that word. We saw it a lot in his gospel. We've seen it already multiple times in the book of Acts. It's a way that Luke just reminds us of divine necessity. That something has to be done. Not just because, well, they have to, but because God is driving this to be done. And he says, I'm going to tell you what you must do. You know what this tells me? This was not a social call. This was a business call. I'm going to tell you what you must, by divine necessity, do. What a shock this had to be to Saul. Think about it. You know, he probably woke up every day. What drove him to get up every day was the fact that he could maybe get some Christians today. And now he just realizes that the one that the Jewish leadership, through the Roman authorities, put to death was still alive. That the one he had been mocking was still alive. That the one Stephen was preaching about and who had died for was still alive. Stephen was right. His followers were right. And Luke lets us know that this encounter between Jesus and Saul was really a personal, private one. Even those who were traveling with him knew something special was happening. They were not privy to the details. Verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. When you consider the later accounts of Paul's conversion that we'll get to, chapter 22, chapter 26, the impression you get when you put all this together is they saw a light, but they couldn't see who was in that light. And they heard noise, but they just couldn't make out the words. God was interested in communicating with Saul. And while this event left his comrades totally unharmed, it left Paul without sight. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What a change. Here's this energetic Saul. Just by his sheer drive and determination, he's leading this. I can picture him walking ahead. Come on, guys, pick up the pace. We got to get there. He's just leading these people into the city. And the next thing you know, just outside the city, everything changes. Now he's helpless. And he has to be led by the hand into the city that he wanted to once take by storm. What a change. Seems like exposure to the glory of God in the person of Jesus kind of changes us. Have you ever noticed that? When you are exposed to the glory of God in the person of Jesus, things change in your life. The proud, all of a sudden they become humble. The boastful, all of a sudden they become silent. And those great plans that you had against God, they seem to be totally negated. And you don't even think about them anymore. Have you ever experienced that change in your life? Where the things you were boasting about before never crosses your mind anymore. Because now you see yourself in light of the glory of God in the person of Christ. For the same amount of time that Jesus' body was in the tomb, Paul was in darkness, not eating or drinking. But he was praying. We'll learn that in a couple seconds. That's one of the things he was doing. And he had lots of stuff to think about and lots of stuff to pray about, like how everything he thought about Jesus to this point was wrong. I mean, everything he had been living for, probably for years, he realized it was wrong. I wonder if he was thinking of the sermon that he heard Stephen speak about how Jesus was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament scripture. I wonder if he cried. His eyes couldn't see, but I bet you they could tear. I wonder if he was just broken up under the conviction of his sin. Doesn't say, but I wonder. Now, Saul wasn't the only one that Jesus was communicating with. While Jesus was communicating with Saul outside the city of Damascus, he was also communicating with somebody else, a Jewish believer in Jesus who was inside the city of Damascus, and his name was Ananias, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." In a vision, Jesus calls to Ananias, and I love the response of Ananias. "Here I am, Lord." Follows in the footsteps of other saints, like Abraham, when God was testing him in the offering of his son. How did he respond? "Here I am, Lord." Or like Isaiah, after he had this great vision of the Lord, and then the Lord says, "I've got a great mission. Who's going to go?" And he says, "Here I am, Lord." You get the impression that Ananias is somebody who's eager to listen and ready to obey. Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." When we get to the end of the book of Acts, remind me, I don't think I'll forget, but we're going to go through all the references to prayer in the book of Acts. It's just incredible. It's easy to miss them, but this was crucial to what was going on. "For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." God gives Ananias this assignment. "I want you to go to a street called Straight." This at that time was, and there are still remnants of that road today, it was the main road that would go east and west in the city, had two gates on either end. It was like 50 feet wide, lots of businesses all along the road. And what I want you to do is find the house of a man named Judas, and you're going to find a man in there who's praying. He's a man from Tarsus, and his name is Saul. And even though Saul's physical sight is gone, God says to Ananias, "I'm giving him a vision, and he'll be expecting you. I've told him in the vision that you're going to be coming to lay hands on him and restore his sight." You know, again, if this was a crime scene, God, the greatest lawyer, couldn't get God off the hook. His DNA, his fingerprints are all over the place, just like at Gaza. God is the one who orchestrates this. God is the one who brings about salvation. And it's just so clear in so many of these incidents in the book of Acts. So how did Ananias respond to this mission? Verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints.'" Oh, yet another name for followers of God. Saints. Your saints. We are his holy ones. We are his set apart ones. Kind of belong to him. We're set apart from everything else to be used for him. What did he hear about? How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Saul was a known commodity. I mean, that's why he would have received a lot of votes on the least likely person to ever become a follower of Jesus. If Saul was in town, Ananias knew it wasn't good. He knew it wasn't not only not good for him, he knew it was not good for any other believer, any other follower of Jesus. But the weakness of Ananias at this point was Ananias could only see Saul's past. He couldn't see Saul's future. So what does God do? What does Jesus do? Jesus gives him a glimpse of Saul's future. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God informs Ananias that while Saul used to be a tool in the hands of the enemy, I mean, he was actually going as a representative of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish council. He had papers to prove it. While he used to be a tool of the enemy, now he was an instrument, a chosen instrument in God's hands. Aren't you glad that people with a past can have a new future? That is really good news for people with a past, and we all have a past. I'm receiving messages from either God or the organ speaker. I'm not sure which it is, but I'll trust it's from God. Aren't you glad that God's interested in changing us and transforming us? We don't have to be locked into our past. Maybe you're stuck in the past. Maybe you're shackled by this old way of thinking that has been built in your head because of how you were raised or because of something that happened to you when you're younger. You don't have to remain in that same kind of thinking pattern. You don't have to be shackled to your sin for the rest of your life. You can change. God can change you. I could go over here and pick up that beautiful violin. And I could start playing that violin, and you'd think that two cats were fighting in Critter Hut. And you would go running out of here at top speed, holding your ears and screaming. But you can take that same instrument and give it to Cheryl. Thank you, Randy. You could take that same instrument and put it in the hands of Cheryl, and it's a whole different story. And then the sound that comes out of there is really sweet. It's the same instrument. But in whose hands is it? Paul was making a lot of people run out of places screaming. But now he's a chosen instrument in the hands of somebody else. He's a chosen instrument in the hand of God. This man who was once committed to eradicating Christians is now committed to bearing the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And in the weeks and months ahead, We're going to keep referring back to this, just to remind ourselves of this. We're going to see that he did exactly what God called him to do. But it wouldn't be without cost. Most good things are costly. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must. Oh, there's that little word again. How much he must. Divine necessity. How much he must suffer for my name's sake. The man who caused other people to suffer for the name of Jesus now himself would suffer for the name of Jesus. So what's Ananias going to do now? He's learning all this information. Would Ananias, who was once the hunted, would he go and approach the hunter? Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias obeys. He visits the man who a few days ago would have grabbed him on the spot and dragged him back to Jerusalem. I think Ananias is taking what I would consider a risk. I don't know. I don't know if I would have been courageous enough to do that, but maybe that's why God didn't call me to do that. Maybe that's why he called Ananias, because he knew Ananias would trust him and obey him. He knew that Ananias' confidence in God was greater than his fear of man. And you know, we often have to decide what's greater, don't we, in life? Because there are many things we have to do that would cause us to be obedient to God that would cause us to be at odds with man. And so we're always having to weigh that. Are we going to take God at his word? Do we trust him enough to do what he says? Or are we going to fear people more? Ananias was willing to trust God more than he was willing to fear a man. Notice how he addresses Saul as brother. Brother Saul. That takes faith. That shows that he believed what Jesus had told him, that this man was now a chosen instrument in his hands. Then he tells Saul how Jesus had appeared to him and told him to visit Saul and be an agent in restoring his sight and filling him with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And there's a whole reversal than how he entered the city. He entered the city blind, now he can see. He entered the city with a past of being a stalker of the baptized, and now he becomes baptized himself. He enters the city as helpless and fasting, and now all of a sudden he's nourished. He's energetic. He's changed. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to see just how changed he is. Saul is barreling down the road on the way to Damascus, and he's jarred by this curve in the road, by this S-curve. And his life was changed. Three words capture the impact that that curve had on his life: salvation, service, and suffering. Paul experienced salvation. His eternal destiny was changed on that road. When was the exact moment when he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? I don't know. Maybe it was on the road when he had that initial encounter. Maybe it was at that moment he was transferred from the kingdom of dark to the kingdom of light. Maybe it was sometime during that 3-day period when he couldn't see and when he was fasting. Or maybe it was when Ananias actually arrived. I don't know exactly when it was, but God knows when it was, and Paul knew when it was. Saul goes to Damascus and he's full of hatred. Next thing we know, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes to Damascus looking to find those who were followers of the way, and he winds up following the way himself. And this persecutor of Christians becomes a brother of Christians and expresses his repentance and faith through baptism. What we're seeing is Saul the Pharisee becoming Paul the Apostle. Luke doesn't explain the theology behind this transformation that took place, but Paul would spend a lot of time writing about it in his letters, talking about how wonderful salvation is and how it happens and how glorious it is. Saul somehow came to see himself for who he was, a sinner in need of grace. He repented of his sin. He put his faith in Christ, who paid for his sin, and his life and his destiny were changed. Now, if Jesus can transform Saul, the least likely person to become a follower of Jesus, is there anybody he can't transform? John Wesley was a lot like Saul in that he was a very religious man. He was elected as a deacon and preached his first sermon in 1725. I can still vaguely remember parts of it. 3 years later, he was ordained as a priest. Along with his brother Charles and his friend George Whitfield, they started the Holy Club at Harvard, where fellow students could get together to pray and study the Bible and serve. In 1735, he went to America to become a missionary to colonists in Georgia and Native Americans. And after 3 years of this missionary service, he returned to England, writing in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He already had a resume that most missionaries and pastors would be glad to have, and yet there was one problem. He was spiritually as dead as a doornail. He was no better off than any pagan or heathen that you knew. He did all those religious things, but he wasn't transformed on the inside. Then on May 24th, 1738, through the influence of a Moravian minister and by reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Boy, I mean, that has to be a great commentary, because if the preface can get you saved, and he didn't even get into the whole book yet. What happened is John Wesley hit the S-curve in the road, and it shook him up. He experienced salvation, a call to service, and suffering for a good cause. He became a fruitful evangelist. Now he had a message to share. You may be here this morning and you're barreling down the road, but the best thing that could happen to you is a little S-curve in the road. Because it'll change your destiny, it'll change your life. At that S-curve, Paul not only received salvation, he received a call to service. He was saved to serve. He was saved as a chosen instrument of Jesus to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Saul was uniquely qualified to fill those roles. I mean, like, that's like a big job description. Lord, I'll volunteer maybe for one of those. But you're talking like this is like broad. Well, Saul was uniquely qualified. He was from Tarsus, a place where there was great Greek culture and great Jewish culture. He grew up as a Jewish man, so he knew the law. He knew how to relate to Jews. He also learned Greek, and he learned Greek philosophy, and he knew how to live among those who were immersed in Greek culture. And as a Pharisee, he was well trained in the Old Testament. I mean, there was nobody he couldn't relate to on any level, whether Jew or Gentile, well, upper class or a common person. Nobody was better qualified for this mission, and God was already preparing him before he was even called as a chosen instrument. Realize that when you were saved, you were also saved to serve? You know, sometimes we can fall into the thought of thinking, oh, salvation is just so I can bask in the glory of being saved. Well, that's true, but part of basking in the glory of being saved is now being a servant. Because, you know, you can't tell the difference between a saint and a servant. Sometimes we think of a saint as somebody who really glows and doesn't get dirty and is really clean. And we think of a servant as somebody who's got tattered clothes and dirty and, you know, they're on their knees and they're running here and there. They're the same person. You've been saved. You are a unique combination of personality. Lord knows how unique you are in that area. You have a unique personality. You have unique talents, unique experiences, unique combination of gifts. God's got a wonderful role for you. We're all part of the big role of the Great Commission. We're all called to make disciples. But within that context of making disciples, we all have other unique roles to fill. And we're all unique. And God says, in saving you, I'm also calling you to service. I want you to make an impact. That curve on the road not only led to salvation and service for Saul, but it led to suffering as well. That's why he said in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So this man who caused suffering for followers of Jesus would now suffer as a follower of Jesus. And it's reflected all over his letters and even in the book of Acts. Let me just read for you the list. which I think is a good way to describe 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Listen to the list when Paul compares his credentials as a teacher compared to those as a false teacher. And he lists a series of sufferings. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." All that goes with the territory. Suffering goes with the territory. Jesus let his disciples know that. Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as Paul would write Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You ever hit that curve in the road? If you have, you get all three. It's a package deal. I mean, I'm thinking, Alex, I'll take number one on that list. I like salvation. And God says, you know, it is a package deal. Because part of your salvation is service. And part of your service is suffering. Would you like that package deal? It's really good. Even all those parts are good. Not all those parts are easy, but all those parts are good. He offers cleansing from sin and new life. He offers glorious salvation, he offers meaningful service, and he offers suffering. But it's suffering for the greatest cause imaginable. And what a cause it is. We've already been seeing those words from Jesus to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, already seeing it come to pass. Started in Jerusalem. Then recently we saw it go to Samaria and Judea, and then even start to sneak down through reaching that Ethiopian eunuch. Now we see that there are even believers in Damascus, and in that city we see a man who's called, who is going to go to reach kings. He's going to reach Gentiles. He's going to reach more Jews as well. Everything is unfolding according to the plan of God. And you can be a part of that. But it starts in the same place for everybody. It starts at a curve in a road. It starts with an encounter with Jesus. We know we've had an encounter with Jesus when we respond with repentance and faith. When we bring him our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And we start to be transformed. It starts there. If you've never been to that place, if you've never been to that curve in the road and you want to find it, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Or other people in the church would be. It's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever your past is, God wants to give you a better future. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you can take the least likely individual to become a Christian and claim him as your own. We thank you that you're still doing that. We thank you that you've done it with so many of us here today. We pray that nobody would escape that curve in the road, Lord. For your honor and glory, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song, Knowing You.